So I thought I would just start this morning with this little story that I found on some blog that has a little to do with our topic this morning. And of course, if you guys have read the chapters, you know what we're talking about. Love does not brag and love is not arrogant. So remember, we started at the beginning talking about love and humility. And so anyways, this is written from the perspective of an unbeliever. The lady that wrote this is an unbeliever. But I still found it interesting, kind of her conclusion at the end. So it starts, "My brother and I had an epic battle that became known in my family as the Yanomamo axe fight. It was Indian summer. My brother was 18, bare-chested, and early Elvis thin. He stood in the entry of our mother's home, 5 inches taller than me, eyes narrowed, fists clenched. But he's nervous behind his anger. He sees his older sister as a tyrant, and he's not too far from wrong. He's immovable, arms crossed tight to his chest, face turned in a subtle flinch, while I, summoning my terrible will, am relentless and certain of victory, an irresistible force. But something rises up, and he sends me flying backward. In the struggle to suck air back in, there's a moment when I'm almost proud of him, but it doesn't last. A few minutes later, I find myself standing in the driveway with a fat lip, the sound of the slamming front door still echoing down our suburban street. The gas cap from his blue Triumph fits nicely in the palm of my hand. I want to smash glass. Life has already taught me not to break things I can't repair. I'm trembling with the effort to remember why it matters. He yells, 'Put that down,' and my fist clamps onto the cap. 'Put it down,' he screams. I draw back my arm and aim at the windshield. 'Do it and I'll kill you.' He rushes past me into the open garage, comes out with a wooden-handled axe. Time slows down. I remember wondering if he really would do it. The cap is now welded to the palm of my hand. In a frenzy of displaced fury, my brother begins hacking at the front lawn. He's screaming, bits of grass and dirt flying into the air. The neighbors begin to come out. My boyfriend drives up and takes in the scene. He's been mentoring my brother, teaching him how to lay a welding bead. In his presence, my brother drops the axe. My boyfriend walks through my brother's explanation and over to where I stand. He places his hand on my shoulder and gently slides it down my arm to the gas cap in my fist. He twists the cap back onto the car and we leave. Days pass. I'm sitting at Marie Callender's with my dad. I'm confident he'll take my side like he always does. I mean, for goodness sakes, he had an axe. But it's not playing out that way. He says, of the seven deadly sins, pride is the worst. I put my fork down. What about the axe? But Dad wants to talk about me and sin. I don't know what shocks me more, to see him ignore my brother's near lethal rage or hear my atheist father use the word sin. Without pride, no other sin could flourish, he says. He tells me that it was pride that drove me to push my peace-loving brother and pride that grabbed the gas cap. Pride, he said, locks us into our mistakes, closes our exits, and hardens our hearts. Let us feel justified about the bad things, it lets us feel justified about the bad things we've done. Up to that point, I'd always thought of pride as a good thing, as a synonym for honor, as the power that kept my head up and my tears down. Pride was a bumper sticker virtue, a country western song. To think of it as a sin was a paradox I puzzled over for years." Very interesting. An atheist is talking about sin and explaining to his unbelieving daughter, they have no, you know, fear of God in their hearts, and yet he's telling her that pride was the thing that drove her that day in that argument with her brother. Very interesting observation. So, of course, if we have been in church any length of time, we know that his assessment is true. Pride is the underlying sin. And we've discovered in our Bible study that love is not arrogant and it does not boast. So I'm not really going to talk specifically about those things today, because as we know, he covers everything very thoroughly, but we're still going to talk about pride. And actually, as I get going into this, I'm first going to kind of give a little bit of a lengthy introduction just regarding pride and humility, and then we'll move into our passage, which is Romans 12, 9 through 16. So, as Chris has been teaching lately on pride and humility, it's been so good. And in our family, it has provided many opportunities for conversations. But one thing that he said, there's been lots of things that he said, but one thing that stuck out to me is he said, humility is the sworn enemy of sin. And I have pondered that a lot. If I am truly humble, then you know what's going to be absent in my life? Sin. So what happens when there's a fair amount of sin in my life? What's the natural deduction? Well, obviously, I'm not humble. So actually, in a different book by Wayne Mack, his book, Humility, The Forgotten Virtue, he gives a fairly lengthy definition of both pride and humility, and I thought I would read those to you. He says, pride consists in attributing to ourselves and demanding for ourselves the honor, privileges, prerogatives, rights, and power that are due to God alone. Thus, it is the very root and essence of sin, because pride, at its core, is idolatry of self. A proud person has put himself or herself in God's place. So a little summary of pride is idolatry of self. Humility then consists in an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and unworthiness before God and attribute to him the supreme honor, praise, prerogatives, rights, privileges, worship, devotion, authority, submission, and obedience that he deserves. It means having a servant's mindset and always putting self last. So our summary for humility is always putting self last. So we have idolatry of self on one hand, and we have always putting self last on the other hand. Scripture has much to say regarding pride and humility, because pride keeps sinners in the grip of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, whereas humility exposes sinners to their self-unworthiness, rendering them fully dependent and submissive to the will of God. At its very core, pride exalts itself above God and demands worship that is due God alone. This is most evident in the first sin committed. You guys remember what Satan said in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. What did he say? He said, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And what was underlying all of those I will statements? Pride. Yes. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to ascend to the status of God. All of that. There was no humility at all. And we do the same thing so often in our own lives. When we wrestle against what God has brought into our lives, the circumstances, the people, all of those things, and we wrestle and fight against it, it's that same attitude. I will, or I hate. I don't like this. Take it away. There's no submission to it, because humility is fully submissive to the will of God and is not self-sufficient, sees a complete and total dependence upon God. Ultimately, pride opposes the will of God, striving for independence to do what self desires. Pride underlines every offense against God, because sin is anything that does not conform and submit to the will of God. Did you catch that? Pride is anything, or sin, excuse me, is anything that does not conform and submit to the will of God. Scripture makes it very clear that God hates sin, but most particularly, God hates pride. And of course, we know, because pride is the thing that underlines all other sins. So just to give you a very quick sampling of verses. I'm just going to go through these really quick. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 16:5. You rebuke the arrogant, the curse, who wander from your commandments. Psalm 119:21. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2:17. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Proverbs 15:25. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 21:4. And of course, James 4:6-7 says, but he, God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So MacArthur explains opposed like this. He says, opposed was a military term depicting a full army ready for battle. God is in full battle array, as it were, against the proud, because pride is the basic sin from which all others issue. So in contrast then to being opposed to the proud, James explains that God does what? So he's in full battle array against the proud and ultimately against unbelievers, right? Because that is those who have given full rein to their pride and to sin because they do not have the redemptive work of Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But for the humble, and it requires humility to come to the Lord in salvation. And as we do, God gives grace to the humble, James tells us, because humility is the basis for righteous obedience to God. The person who humbles herself under God's authority is given grace. First, of course, grace for salvation, and then grace to live the Christian life. So humility is the attribute that ultimately enables believers to obey God and love others well. God's word implores us to, from 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So this is our interactions toward one another without sin, not seeking our own will, not seeking our own desires, not being self-sufficient, not being self-willed in our interactions with one another. And then in Philippians 2:3, it says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Since pride is the root of all sin, we continue to wrestle against it even after salvation. Hello, anybody agree with that? Pride hinders us from responding righteously when people sin against us. How do you do? You know, it's one thing to like, we can somewhat, sort of, keep ourselves a little bit in check, you know, when life is going our way. But what happens, especially when people sin against us, and sometimes even when it just seems like a random act, you know, then we can sometimes process it a little better. But I tell you what, when somebody sins against us, like Chris has been talking, becomes such a huge stumbling block to sin. So pride hinders us from responding righteously when people sin against us. Pride is the obstacle that keeps us from submitting to our husbands. Pride underlies our discontentment, ungratefulness, prayerlessness, selfishness, fear, anger, self-pity, and self-righteousness, and we could go on and on and on. As a result, we need to learn to identify it, repent of it, and intentionally choose humility over and over again, because pride does not and will not die easily. So all of that was a very long introduction to our passage, but I think it is valuable because as we go into Romans, oh, I need to grab my Bible. we're actually going to look at Romans 12, and this is sort of part two to what Rachel taught a couple weeks ago. Not exactly, but she talked about the differing gifts that we've been given in the Spirit after salvation. So if you look at chapter 12 in Romans, he actually starts the first two verses with our own righteousness and what that looks like. And he talks about being a living, holy sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then he goes into verse 3, and this is where I'm going to start reading. We're not actually going to start studying until verse 9, but I want to give you context here. And just to give you a little bit of background, very, very, very brief. So Romans, the theme of Romans is God's righteousness. And just the same as in Ephesians, where the first three chapters are all doctrine and the last three chapters are the practical working out of that doctrine, Colossians is the same way. First two chapters doctrine, last two chapters are the working out of that. So with Romans, it's the same thing, only it's the first 11 chapters of doctrine. And this is Paul's most thorough book of doctrine. Righteous living is what he's talking about. So then he moves into chapter 12, and now he's saying, okay, based on everything in chapters 1 through 11, all this doctrine, now this is how you live it out. So we don't have time to go through chapters 1 through 11. So we're just going to start in chapter 12. So if you don't mind to start reading with me in chapter 3, or in verse 3, sorry. And I'm just going to go ahead and read because of time. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the prophecy of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Then he somewhat shifts gears a little bit here, and he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that gives you kind of the whole context overview of the little passage that we're going to go through here. So he starts going through what Rachel basically talked about last time, and her context was looking at it and seeing that God has given us all different gifts. And what happens when we look at somebody else's gift and instead of rejoicing in it, we look at it and think that we wish we had it? Why do we wish we had it? Because we wrestle with jealousy. But in this context, he's talking about it more and saying, don't be arrogant in the gifts that God has given you, because God's given everyone gifts to be used. And then he says, okay, so based on your humility and your desire to love and serve, he says, then this is what you're going to do. So that's what we're going to focus on. And actually, verses 9 through 13 are directed at believers. Then he takes this little snippet in verse 14, and he talks about your interaction with unbelievers. Then he goes back into verses 15 and 16 and addresses it again to believers. And then he goes 17 through 21 and how we interact with the unbelieving world. So we are going to talk through verses 9 through 16. And we're not going to be able to work through our relationship with unbelievers. However, the reason that we're not going to do that is, of course, time. But the other reason is that we're going to focus on our interactions within the body, because that's the whole point of our study. That's what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. And so that's where we're really going to gear our discussion today. Oh, I think I forgot to put the thesis. Did I put the thesis on your? Oh, I did. I always think I forget, and it's always there. Okay, so sincere love is demonstrated in a humble and peaceable attitude toward others through practical expressions of service. So we're going to look at those things and kind of try and take them apart. And as I was reading different commentaries and studying through this, most of my commentaries all said it wasn't like he, you know, sometimes he, as Paul's writing, he has kind of a level of importance and you're kind of working your way up to something. This is just kind of, one of my commentaries said, rapid gunfire, to where all these ideas, this is what it looks like to demonstrate love with humility to others in the body. And so there's not like a certain order to any of these things. So that's why your outline looks like what it does. It's just basically the passage of scripture all laid out for you. And we're just going to go through them one at a time. What does this look like? And we have to keep in mind our book ends. So in verse 3, he talks about, I left my verse 3 over here. He says, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then in verse 16, it's the other part, our other little bookend here, which it's kind of not because you have the unbelievers under it. But as far as believers is concerned, it is. And he says, be of the same mind toward one another. What is the same mind referring to? Whose mind? Christ, exactly, the mind of Christ. So we are all to have the mind of Christ, which ultimately is humility. So he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So in our passage, it's sandwiched between both of these exhortations not to be arrogant. And we know that there is no opportunity for love when we are being arrogant. So let love be without hypocrisy. And that word hypocrisy, without hypocrisy, means unfeigned, undisguised. So we tend to think of love as an emotion. This is a quote from one of my commentaries. It says, we tend to think of love as an emotion that we have little control over. We fall into it. We drift out of it. But in the Bible, love is a matter of the will. We determine to love. And true love will be directed to the good and will shun evil. We are to choose to love what God values, what God loves. We are not to love those things that are wrong or sinful. So basically, with to love without hypocrisy is to love sincerely, because the word hypocrisy means to play act, like an actress or an actor. So we can do this, can't we? When we show up for church, when we interact with people, we can act like we love someone. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been nice to someone to their face and smiled and said something really nice and then walked away and turned to your friend or your mother or your husband and said, oh, she gets under my skin? That's play acting. That is not loving without hypocrisy. That is absolute and total hypocrisy. It's arrogance. It is not love. And we need to repent from that. So the struggle, and there is some confusion, okay, because sometimes we wrestle to love people because there are people that are very difficult in our lives, and yet we are still commanded to love them. So what we can get confused with at times is our emotions in the middle of that. Because if we don't necessarily feel loving emotions to someone that we're really struggling with, that doesn't mean that we're play-acting necessarily when we're being kind to someone and we're exercising kindness. Because here's the thing, what does God look at when he looks at us? He looks at our heart. He looks at our motives. So what is the motive behind the reason that we're being kind? And sometimes we do it for our own purposes. And that's when it's play acting. That's when it's selfish and arrogant. Kind of that example that I gave you before. But we may struggle to love. We may struggle to have warm feelings towards someone that we're wrestling to love. But if our desire is to please and honor and glorify God, even when our emotions are wrestling, when our motive is to please God and we are kind and generous and gracious to somebody that we're struggling with, even if our emotions aren't quite there, it still pleases God and God is honored. So don't be confused with that, feeling like, well, I don't have love gushy emotions for this person, so I must be play acting. I must be actually being hypocritical here. Of course, we need to evaluate if there is hypocrisy there. And I think when we're struggling to love someone, we're always having to carefully evaluate that. But just know that just because you're wrestling in your emotion doesn't necessarily mean that it's sin. So I hope that is a little bit of an encouragement to you. Love, it is a tragic thing that the greatest grace of the Christian life is sometimes made a cloak for hypocrisy. I thought that was a great quote. So no wonder Paul admonished against it. And I do think that we do have to be really careful of that, particularly when we're either coming to church on Sunday. And I'm thinking, like, even as we interact with one another, that we ask the Lord to give us the right heart attitude as we demonstrate love to one another or to our children or to our husbands or extended family, whatever it is. So then we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So abhor means to dislike, to have a horror of. That is our attitude towards sin, to be horrified by sin. Those who belong to the people of God are to hate what is evil and to cleave to what is good. True virtue is not passive about evil, but has an intense revulsion of it. Evil is not tolerated, but despised at that which is injurious and wicked. Where there is love, evil is abhorred, not merely lamented, much less covered up, but absolutely hated. Conversely, the righteous have a strong affinity for what is good, so they seek it fervently and cling to it no matter what it costs. So we generally, as believers, hate sin in our society, I would say. I would guess that all of us in here hate abortion. We hate theft. We hate dishonesty in our society. We particularly hate sin in others, especially when it's directed at us. But how do we feel about our own sin? Do we hate sin in us? Do we hate sin in our lives? When we discover it in our hearts, how do we respond? Do we ignore it? Do we excuse it? Do we tell ourselves we'll deal with it later? Do we blame others for it? Ugh. Saying something like, if they didn't do whatever it is, fill in the blank, or they didn't act in such and such a way, then I wouldn't sin. I wouldn't do this. If we truly hate sin, we will constantly be evaluating our hearts through prayer and the study of Scripture, and we will repent of it. And so I think, I don't know if Chris has said this from the pulpit or not, but I know at one point he said this, and it stuck in my head, because especially when you're dealing like with counseling situations, usually in those kind of situations when it's two different people, there's usually sin on both sides to some degree. And it may be very heavily weighted on one person's side more than the other person. And Chris said this one time, he said, if the other person is responsible for 95%, they're responsible for 95%. You are wholly and completely responsible for your entire 5%. How much do you hate your 5%? And I tell you what, that goes against everything in us. But you have 95%. What? How could my 5% be that wrong? But what is it when we view sin like that? It's pride. It's arrogance. And so regardless of however it's weighted, we have to be fully and completely and totally responsible and despise the sin, even if it's only 5% in our own hearts. So we abhor that which is evil. And I love this because it says cling to that which is good. That word cling means glue. Be glued to that which is good. And then he goes on, the following passage describes what is good. And it describes what we should be clinging to as far as good in our interactions with other people. So he goes on in verse 10 and he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we have two words here, devoted and brotherly love. And interestingly, they both have the same, in the Greeks, they both have, the Greeks, the Greek, they both have the same prefix, which doesn't matter to us, but it's phil. And that is referring to one's family, one's biological family. So in devoted, the root word there is cherishing one's kindred, especially parents or children. And do you remember how we talked about kin a few weeks ago? We were saying how that in the body, we are to be loving one another as though we're family. And that doesn't mean a whole lot to us as Americans, because the family is becoming less and less a thing in our American culture. But back during this time, and in the Middle East, of course, we know, Asian cultures, family is very, very important. And they all work together to help the kids get through college, to help the kids get married, and to help each other out of jams, to provide for one another financially. And so this is the kind of idea here in being devoted and brotherly love, is that we are to do that with that kin kind of mindset. And of course, remember what I said before, that was a foreign concept, because you did not go outside of your biological family to provide for the needs of other people. And now Paul and the other apostles are saying, no, this is what you must do. You must love your family in the body of Christ. And even more than your biological family, if they are not in the body of Christ, that kin relationship now is so tight in the body of Christ. And so that is the idea when we are being devoted in brotherly love. So then he says, we are to give preference to one another in honor. And this is actually very similar to the Philippians 2:3 idea, which says, do nothing from selfishness. And of course, listen to the next little phrases here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So we are to give preference to one another in honor. That means that we are to regard each other as more important than ourselves. Your needs, I need to value them as more important than my own needs. And so whatever that is, whether it be a financial need, whether it be a need for help doing something, whether it be some form of health care need, I need to view your needs as more important than my own. And this is something, of course, we know this. We talk about it all the time. But at what point does the rubber meet the road? And I think for each of us, we have to evaluate in our own heart, what does that actually look like in my life? Where are there areas that I am not giving preference to the other person? Giving preference is oftentimes in the little things. And I was, you know, there's all different things we can think of. So these are just a couple of little examples that came to mind. But I was thinking particularly when we work together on certain projects and things like that. And probably for me, because I always like the decorating part of things and making it look pretty. And, you know, arrogantly, I can get really stuck on my own ideas and what I think looks best. And if there's somebody else that I'm working with, and what if they have a different idea? What should I do? Of course, unless there's like some big catastrophe that awaits us if I give in to the other person. But what should I be willing to do? Give preference. So if they have a good idea too, then let them go with their idea and encourage them in their gifts and their ability to serve, rather than being stuck on just because it was my idea. And we do that, don't we? Well, it was my idea. I want to do it so everybody knows I had a good idea. It's just plain arrogance. We are to encourage each other to cultivate our spiritual gifts in the church. Give each other opportunities to serve. Give credit to others rather than trying to be recognized ourselves. I worked with a lady a while back, and she did this so well. I don't remember if I've said this here or not before, but when we would work on various different things, she would always say, people would, you know, come up and say thank you or compliment, whatever it was. And she was always very quick to say, it was a team effort. Oh, I didn't do all that. It was a team effort. We all worked together. And I learned from that because I didn't really know what to do. How do you respond to that? Oh, thank you. Well, you can say thank you. That's gracious. That's nice to accept that. But I thought, oh, what she said was so much better. Oh, but you should have seen what they did. They put that together. They served like this. And then you're giving honor and preference to the other people that were part of that, and giving the opportunity for other people to also be thanked, and not to encourage one another's pride. But it is nice to be encouraged sometimes. Giving preference to one another when others need help. And so not considering my own self, my own needs, my fatigue, my busyness, my lack of time, whatever it is, to be quick to minister to other people. So then he moves on into verse 11, and he has three commands here, one right after the other, and they seem to be related. And he says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So not lagging behind in diligence. The idea of lagging there is to be sluggish or slothful. Basically, lazy. Don't be lazy in diligence. Well, it seems a little bit like you have two things going on, or, you know, kind of the same thing being repeated. So you're not to be lazy in diligence. Well, yeah, obviously. So what does diligence mean? It means earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything. So basically, you could summarize it like this. Don't be slothful or sluggish in striving for something or accomplishing something. And what is this that we're striving and accomplishing? Love for one another, service toward one another. We are not to be sluggish in that. Instead, we are to be diligent. We are to strive after it, pursue it wholeheartedly. Proverbs has much to say on the topic of laziness. It describes a sluggard's character, and it often describes him in the worst condition. When you read through Proverbs, and I have just an example of that here, it kind of looks at laziness and takes it to like the far degree. And so I'll explain what I mean by that in just a second, but I'll give you an example from Proverbs here. So Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 says this. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. So basically, he's walked past this vineyard and it's a disaster. Why? Because the lazy man has not taken care of it. And so it's kind of the full scope of his laziness is now evident for all to see because his vineyard is a mess. But I want to stop and think about laziness before it gets to the big mess that's very evident to everybody. Because we can still be lazy in many, many ways, and it's not clearly evident like the vineyard that's a disaster. And I think we really have to consider how we are doing that or not, like being lazy, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So laziness is an insidious sin. It's not like adultery that is very black and white. Of course, we know that adultery starts in the heart with lustful desires. So it's not like you just, I think it would be rare that you would just all of a sudden commit adultery. That starts early. But when somebody does commit adultery, it's very obvious, right? It's very black and white, very concrete. It's evident sin. Laziness isn't always as easy for people to detect, for others to see in our lives. But even though it slowly eats away at the fabric of our relationships with other people when we're lazy. So laziness isn't loving, it's selfish. It puts self above others by not doing things to lighten their load or to make life easier for them. And I just have, again, a random list of things that came to my mind as I was thinking through. We could probably add a lot of other things here. But you think about even that much for just a moment. It puts self above others by not doing things to lighten other people's loads. So to know that there's a need, and obviously we have to be balanced, so I'm not saying that each person is supposed to meet every need. That's why we have an entire body to do that, but we have to evaluate our hearts. That's always what we're going after, evaluating our own motives, our own hearts. What is the best thing to do in this moment? And if, like when I had four little kids, I was far less able to go meet somebody else's need because I had four little needs right here all the time. So we have to carefully evaluate those things, but consider our hearts. Are there places where we're being selfish and lazy in our interactions and service to one another? Selfishness also makes excuses as to why they can't participate in a certain thing or they can't serve or minister in a certain way. Some of those excuses are, I'm too busy. So these are excuses of laziness. I'm too busy. I don't have time. I'm too tired. Maybe someone else will do it. Hello, please have somebody else raise their hand so I don't have to. Don't tell me you haven't thought that. I don't feel well. And you know what? You really, honestly might not feel well. But sometimes we can use that as an excuse because, you know what, I really just don't want to. It has a lot more to do with my desire than it does with how I feel. I did it last time. Somebody else's turn. I don't want to steal all the opportunities for service. It blames others. I can't do it because so-and-so did this or does that. So we blame others, and that's the reason why we aren't willing to do it. Laziness takes advantage of others by assuming others will do the work, by rationalizing it, saying it's their job, casually doing things you enjoy rather than helping with the task at hand. So have you ever thought, oh, well, Rachel can do it. She's the one in charge of the children's ministry. We'll leave it to her to do it. Or do we go pitch in and help? Or, you know what, I know everybody's working really hard at this project, but I'll just run to the bathroom for a few minutes. I'm just going to go outside and check on things outside and see how that is for a minute, instead of just pitching in and working until the project is done. Proverbs tells us, which this is an interesting thing to me, the lazy covet many things, but of course they don't get them. But the lazy person has a greedy heart. Very interesting, but they're not willing to work to go get it. They try to get things quick rather than investing the work. They want instant gratification, and so they're not willing to put in the diligence and the effort that's necessary. And you know what? That actually very much applies to interacting with one another. Because when we start interacting and being close to each other and seeing how each other lives, are we gracious to one another as we see each other sin? Or do we just give up because, well, sorry, your sin has gone on long enough and I am just sick of it, so I'm out of here. They often bounce from job to job or commitment to commitment because one thing always looks better than the other. Because when it really gets down to the root of it, it's just plain old hard work to finish. It doesn't follow through or finish things. And we, of course, could keep going on there. But that should not define how we love and minister to one another in the body. We are not to be sluggish in our pursuit of doing good things for one another and serving and loving one another. So then, the counterpart to laziness, now we're still in verse 11, so we had not lagging behind in diligence, and instead, we are to be fervent in spirit. The expression fervent in spirit means in enthusiasm, be at the boiling point. The figure in Greek actually indicates something that is about ready to boil over. Have you ever had milk on the stove that's about to boil over and you go and you grab the pan off the stove and it starts to spill over as you're doing it? That's kind of the idea here. In our enthusiasm, be at the boiling point. Are fervent in spirit. Paul views the spirit as the agent who creates enthusiasm within us for the things of the Lord. But the use of a command here indicates that the spirit does not do this work automatically. We need to allow the spirit to inflame our passions for Christ, his will, and his people. So how does this happen? How does the spirit inflame our hearts to serve and love one another? It's only going to come from study of the Word of God, diligent, faithful, hard work in knowing, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God. Because the Spirit uses the Word of God to convict our hearts, to encourage our hearts, to motivate our hearts to do the things that please the Lord. And if there is no Word there, then there's not much to work with. This means we need to be sensitive to our sin, recognizing it and repenting of it. Our pride hinders the work of the Spirit in our lives and cools our fervor, because remember, it's the boiling point. And what does our pride and our sin do? It reduces that boiling. It cools it down. If you wrestle to love others by serving them and sacrificing for them, perhaps you ought to consider if there is pride you have to let go in your heart, or pride that you have let go unchecked in your heart. So we are to not lag behind in diligence and instead be fervent in spirit. Ultimately, why? What's the next phrase? Because ultimately we are serving the Lord. I love you and minister to you, but you're just the lucky one that is actually being ministered to, because ultimately I'm doing it for Christ. And so the Lord has given me the love and I should say his love and his motivation, and it's being poured out on you. Ultimately, it's God's love that's being poured out on one another, because I am serving the Lord. And serving is to be a slave or to do service. This is our motivation. We are diligent in our love for others because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, with our overall objective being to serve the Lord. And then we are rejoicing. Oh, my word.
So sorry.
Rejoicing in hope. We'll go through these last ones quick. Believers are to rejoice in hope. They are to be filled with joy due to the hope that awaits them. Joy evaporates when hope vanishes, and thus the fires of joy can only be stoked by focusing on hope. And then he goes, and I'm going to explain this slightly in the next phrase, because we rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. So Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul explains it like this. He says, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So basically summarizing that, making it make sense. The realities of everyday life conspire to make believers more godly and more Christ-like, the hard realities of life. This builds hope in them that they have really been justified. So when we walk through the challenges and difficulties of life, and we can see that God is working in us to give us strength to respond well, we have hope because it's proof of our salvation. Believers are strengthened in hope both by the objective evidence of their moral renewal and by experiencing the love of God that He has for them through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we are to be devoted in prayer. The word devoted there is different than the devoted earlier on. And this devoted means to persevere, to continue steadfastly. And I tell you what, this is the best way that we can minister to one another, because we serve and we meet one another's needs, and we're commanded to and we need to in Scripture. But who is the one that brings encouragement? Who is the one that changes the heart, that convicts of sin? God is the one that does that. God is the one ultimately that can bring hope to a person's heart. And so our greatest blessing to other people is to pray for them. And we are to continue steadfastly. We are to persevere in our prayer for one another. So when we pray in our little groups together and we take those lists home, do you pray for one another? I wrestle to do that faithfully. But here it says, be devoted to one another in prayer. And then we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. This family affection that we've talked about should motivate us to share with those of them who are in need and to provide hospitality to those who require it, because we have contributing to the needs of the saints, and then under that we have practicing hospitality. So, of course, in that time, putting up people in a hospitable way meant that you would welcome people into your home, because the inns in that day were usually wicked and awful places. And so within the body of Christ, especially for the apostles, as they traveled from place to place, and other believers, other teachers, you were to welcome them in, give them a place to stay and food to eat. Was it inconvenient at times? Oh yeah, I'm sure it was. They didn't have big homes, most of them. They weren't wealthy. They didn't have an excess amount. But that is what they did, is they were hospitable and they contributed to the needs, the physical needs, the financial needs. Are we doing that in our body? Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. So now remember I said he turns to the unbelievers here. And we are not only to treat with affection our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to extend love to people outside the community. As a reflection of that love, we are to bless our persecutors and not curse them. And we don't have time to get into all of that right now, so I'm just going to keep on going. But the definition, I will give you the definition to bless, because we use that in the South, bless your heart. So what is bless? So here's a definition to bless. To make happy, to make success. Oh, sorry. I'll give you, there's two definitions. I was giving you number two first. Here's number one. To pronounce a wish of happiness to one, to express a wish or a desire of happiness. So we express it, but more than just expressing it. It is to make happy, to make successful, to prosper in temporal concerns, as we are blessed with peace and plenty. So we are to bless others by, what does he say, to make successful, to prosper in temporal concerns as much as we are able. And that is not just to believers, because it can be easier at times to do that to one another when we're all trying to bless each other. But you go to the outside world where there's bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness, and then and it's directed at you. It's a personal offense. They are directing this persecution against you. That's the person that you are to bless. And then verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So again, we have here, and this is almost like taking it back to what Rachel was talking about. Why is it that we struggle so much to rejoice with those who rejoice? Because we so easily become jealous of somebody else. That is the primary reason that we do not rejoice well with other people. Because you are getting something that I wish I could have too. Or you are getting something that I wish I had and you didn't. And so it destroys our ability. And this again, remember, is going back into the church. This is with one another. When the Lord blesses you, I am to rejoice in that. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, and weep with those who weep. Because then when we weep with one another, this is when we walk through the trenches of life together. And it's difficult. And when we're walking through those trenches, sometimes it's very difficult, especially when you're really the one in the trench and I can leave at any time. Am I going to stay in that trench with you? Am I going to keep my arm under your arms, holding you up when you're wrestling? Am I going to be devoted to prayer because you struggle with incredible tribulations and difficulties? Weep with those who weep. Persevere. And this all makes so much sense, especially when we look back to what he was saying. We need to be doing that with fervency of spirit, the boiling over point. And we need to not lag behind in diligence when it comes to weeping with those who weep. And then to summarize it all, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So we are to all have the mind of Christ as we love and serve one another. The diversity of gifts and personality are all beautiful, but they should never lead to disharmony in the church. Those who are humble show genuine love toward all people, regardless of their rank or station in life. Since the greatest barrier to unity is our pride, it is natural that Paul follows up with a warning about pride. In contrast to pride, uses that word a lot, Paul urges us to associate with people of low position. Not just pick your favorites, not just pick the people that are easy to talk with, but we are to minister equally across the board to everyone in the church. So, as we wrap up, keeping in mind our little thesis, sincere love is demonstrated in a humble and peaceable attitude toward others through practical expressions of service. And that can only happen as we are practicing humility toward one another. So let's pray.